Well, our website was hacked once again this week, but we're back online. So if you're here today, you don't need to hear me announce that the sermon will be available on the internet. So why am I announcing it? But it will be. Okay, if you want to listen to it again, that's a good idea. Every week. All right, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, let's pray and give thanks to God for His Word, and then let's eat. Praise and honor to You, Lord our King, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Lord, and our Master. And You love us, You love us, You love us infinitely, measurelessly. And my heart swells and my eyes well up in gratitude for who You are and what You have done and what is provided for us through Christ Jesus. So, Lord, now, as we come to the Holy Word, the very words of God, the Scripture that's been given to us, I pray that we would do so with hearts that are open and that Your Holy Spirit would illuminate us and that by Your Word, today, we would be changed. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. That's how the Apostle Paul begins his letter to the Christians in Colossae. They're good words. The very good words indeed. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. They speak of the truth that we, who were once God's enemies, cut off from all graces, are now reconciled and the glad beneficiaries of all God's grace. What was once withheld from you because of your sinfulness that was unatoned for is now granted you the grace and the peace of God our Father. And then in everything that Paul says after that, we're constantly being brought back to this theme and informed how that works, how enemies of God are made now children of God, and how sinners have the debt paid and are freely pardoned. And it's all about Christ Jesus. He is the how and the why and the wherefore. Of all that is ours as believers in God, Christ is the how and the why and the wherefore. So that it is fitting that Paul begins the main body of the text after that introduction, by focusing our attention on Christ Jesus and raising a glorious boast for the greatness and the splendor of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I was preparing this week, I was reminded of the title of a hymn that I've never actually heard sung, I don't think. There's a hymn I've seen in hymn books all my life, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. And I believe it's an appropriate thing to say in regard to this passage of our Lord Jesus Christ. Glorious things, quite glorious things are spoken of Him, and rightly so, because He is glorious indeed. So this will be the third time that we read through this passage today. In our consideration of the passage, we'll move to the second half of it, and I suspect we'll have to come back one more time after this to wrap it up. But I will be reading in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15 and reading through verse 23. Hear the word of the Lord. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on heaven or things in earth, or I'm sorry, I got that wrong, things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, as you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is the word of the Lord. So I'm getting ready for the youth convergence this last week. I was thinking to myself, okay, you know, those most of those young people there didn't know me from Adam. And I'm thinking to myself, if I start crying, they're just going to say, what's wrong with this guy? You guys are used to me, so, you know, I don't have to offer you explanation. But I'm like, I can't start crying. And then I didn't, I don't think. I think I didn't. Teared up a little bit, yeah. And some, you know, in case you wonder, is this guy just sad all the time and depressed? No, I'm joyful to overflowing. It just happens to flow out that way sometimes, you know. Whether it's laughter or tears, sometimes the joy of the Lord just moves me. So it happens to move me to tears sometimes. So I pointed out the last couple of weeks that Paul speaks 14 very glorious things about the Lord Jesus, two groups of seven statements. The first proclaiming Christ in relationship to creation. The second proclaiming Christ in relationship to the new creation, the church, which is made up of new creatures given new birth under the terms of the new covenant. The first seven, of which we've seen his relationship to all creation, are these. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created. Through him all things were created. For him all things were created. He, Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In relationship to creation, all creation, Christ Jesus is the why, the how, and the wherefore. Then the second set of proclamations, we see Christ as he relates to the church. This is where we're going to turn our attentions today. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. In everything he is preeminent. In him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He reconciled all things to himself, and he makes peace by the blood of his cross. So we've been breaking down each of these statements, taking a look at each proclamation individually, and thus far we've taken a look at the first seven that deal with creation. But in addition to that, in addition to looking at them individually, I keep bringing to our attention one thing about them collectively. Taken as a whole, these 14 proclamations probably say more to us than I'm conveying, but the one thing that's overarching in my observation, the one thing I've tried to make us aware of, and I'll briefly reiterate, is a truth that is, to my mind, profoundly significant and which has profound, significant implication for our lives. It may not seem like much of a revelation, But I think it is. I think, you know, it is a profound revelation to see that the magnificent estimation which Paul ascribes to Jesus in these 14 proclamations is not Paul's estimation alone. There is someone else behind Paul, inspiring him to say these glorious things of Christ Jesus. Far more important, I believe, is that this is God the Father's estimation of His Son. These are divinely inspired proclamations, and thus they reflect the divine estimation of the Father for His Son. God the Father loves His Son magnificently, and I've been using the word fabulously, it fits too. Okay? He endeavors to uphold the worth of His Son and forcefully, ceaselessly, and unabashedly says, "My Son is magnificent, worship Him. All creation, worship Him." God's dedicated to upholding the worth and the beauty and the majesty of His Son. And the Father praises the beauty of the Son, and then He insists that we join Him in doing so. I wrote that, and then I just, my mind went to something C.S. Lewis had said, and I went and I looked up the thing that that Lewis said. I'm going to give you the quote here in a second. But part of what he wrote that I don't have here is sort of, he's talking about the Psalms. It's from his writing, Reflections on the Psalms. And he starts this part by saying, you know, when I first came to God and I first started considering the Scriptures, one of the things that bothered me most was that God is constantly saying, "Praise me, praise me, praise me." And he said that struck him as so egoistic, you know? But then he started thinking about what it means and why God invites us to praise Him. And he comes to this conclusion. "All enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. What we delight to do, what we indeed cannot help doing, is praising everything we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation." Those are good words. End quote. Those are good words. I might try to get those written down for you. Because it takes a while to process. So apply that to the praise the Father bestows on the Son, and it indicates that that praise is the spontaneous overflow of the Father's enjoyment of the Son. He praises Him because He delights in Him. Which leads to the first of two implications that I see in this great truth. And I've said this before, this is reiteration, okay? There's some things that I repeat again and again and again because they need to sink into my head. If we would be happy and well and good, if we would join God in His happiness, wellness, and goodness, we would do well to join the Father in His estimation of the Son. We would do well to lift our eyes beyond the things of this world, to fix them on God, fix them where God, our Father, has fixed His gaze. Upon the glory and the majesty, the image of the invisible God, the Son whom He loves, Christ Jesus. C.S. Lewis says again, "If it were possible..." Now pay attention to this one. Because you know what I love? Teaching you all something and then going finding support for what I taught you from like C.S. Lewis or John Piper or somebody like, "Oh yeah, I got some guns now, you know, backing me up." So again, listen to this because it's what I've been telling you. If it were possible for a created soul fully to appreciate, that is to love and delight in, the worthiest object of all, and simultaneously at every moment to give this delight perfect expression, then that soul would be in supreme beatitude. This is what I've been saying to you. Thank you, C.S. Lewis, for helping me. It's the same lesson I've been preaching supreme happiness, joy, bliss is found to the degree to which we join the Father in His valuation and praise of the Son. I told the kids Wednesday night, I have found the secret. The secret to joy and bliss and happiness. And it's in nothing of this world. It is in Christ and Christ alone. So let me tell you what this says to me. It says to me that there is a tremendous need for me to start devaluing a great many other things. Ambition, money, comfort, ease, convenience, sex, food, prestige. These are sadly the things we are far too often valuing. And to paraphrase Lewis one more time today, last time, promise. We make mud pies in the slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. If I am to genuinely value Christ as my highest and only true treasure, I'm going to need to begin seeing baubles as baubles. Okay? The second implication. If the Father so magnificently bestows such love on the Son, and if I by faith am in the Son, my life is hid in Christ, then I am the glad beneficiary of all the love the Father is bestowing on His Son. And oh, how I wish that that truth wasn't lost on us. Now we see things through a glass darkly, then face to face. And I don't think we can begin to comprehend the awesomeness of this truth. If you are in the Son, you are the glad beneficiary of all the love the Father is bestowing on the Son. So let's move on. In relationship to creation, Christ is maker, creator, sustainer. He is the way, the means, and the ends of all things. In relationship to the new creation, the church, it's first said that He is the head of the body, the church. And Paul doesn't want us to make any mistakes about what he's talking about here by body, so he clarifies, the body that I'm speaking of is the church. And this is an important thing for us to establish here at the beginning of this second session. These things that are spoken here are spoken in regard to, in relationship to, Christ and His church. Okay? All right, so first of all, church. What do you think of when you hear the word church? What's that say to you? I'll give you a second. What's the word church mean to you? Community, okay? Who else? Safe haven. Good. White frame building with a steeple. Sadly, Jeff, that's probably the truth, what comes to mind for a lot of us. The word, yeah, Johnny. Okay, good. The word church, I don't know where it came from, where the English word church came from, but it's pretty much lost all meaning as far as what the word meant in the New Testament. Because the Greek word that we translate church is ekklesia, which means those who are called out. Ek, out of, kaleo, called. So the implication is that those who are assembled for a special and unique purpose. So one of the things Paul wants us to see is that these things now are not being universally applied, that he's saying. What we said in the first section regards all things, universally, without exception. Now we're narrowing our focus and speaking specifically of Christ in relationship to the church, the called out ones from all things. Okay? And part of the importance in that distinction is that some of the things that Paul says here could easily lead us to misunderstandings if we don't keep the context before us. For instance, Some of the things that Paul says in this passage could be taken to signify universalism or universal salvation, the belief that ultimately all things, inclusive of Satan, will be reconciled and saved. And Ravi Zacharias, we saw a video Tuesday night of Ravi. And I'm with Ravi Zacharias on this one. I'd like to believe that. I'd like to believe in universal salvation. It sounds so nice, so politically correct, so comforting, and so accommodating. But in the final analysis, it simply does not square with the Scripture. Okay? He's the head of the body, and so we see Christ in relationship here to the church. The church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Okay? And his headship, I think, is intended in two aspects. First, he is our sovereign head. Then he is our vital head. Okay? So what that means is, he relates, Christ relates to the church the way that the head of a man relates to the body of a man. Without my head, I rule my body, or at least I'd better. With my head, I enliven and I animate my body. So in regard to Christ, he is the head, that is, he is the ruler, and he is the head, that is, he is our life source. Our ruler and our life source is what's being gotten at. Okay? As his body, we are the means through which Christ executes his will, at least here on earth. To say it another way, Christ does nothing on earth in this present age except that which he does through his church. If the Lord wants Johnny to have a warm hug, he doesn't come down from his throne to give Johnny a warm hug. He sends Susie or me or somebody else in his stead. But see, here's the other element of that. It is the Lord who's given Johnny the hug too, because I'm his arm that's wrapped around. Okay? I'm doing it in the strength and in the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. But he uses us, is the point. So firstly, in relationship to the church, Christ is our head, both our sovereign or ruling head and our vital or life-giving sustaining head. Okay, it occurs to me. I may not have said enough about the church, okay? I may not have adequately conveyed what's involved in being the ecclesia of God. And I ought to not assume that it's universally known, okay? So I'll try to clarify by taking the formula that I've used earlier to describe the church. I called the church the new creation, in contrast with the universal creation, the called out, the separate. The new creation made up of new creatures who've been given new birth under the terms of the new covenant. Okay, that's my formula for how I'm describing what the church is. That's the constituency, is that the right way you say that? Constituency of the church. All those who are new creatures by merits of new birth under the terms of the new covenant. Okay, the new covenant. Let's understand this. To those who believe it, to those who receive it, the death of Christ is the payment in full for their sin debt. And the resurrection of Christ is the first fruit or the indicator of the final portion of all those who no longer owe a sin debt. So if you believe it, if you embrace the terms of the new covenant, you are given new birth, a second birth, through the working of the Holy Spirit. And you have been, as Paul put it, in the introduction, Paul put it this way, you've been rescued from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. And for many, the surprise element here is that not everybody in the church is in the church, if you understand what I mean. Participation in the ecclesiastical structure does not automatically equate to participation in the new creation. In other words, there's probably a very good number of folks who attend church or join the church, but who are not in reality participants in the church. And by all means, let them keep coming. But let's also not neglect to say showing up for Sunday doesn't make you part of the church. A new birth through believing in the terms of the new covenant is what makes you part of the church. Sort of the creedal way that we speak of it is this: the universal bodily representation of Christ, made up of all individuals everywhere who have genuinely embraced the gospel of Christ. And that is what the scriptures speak of when they say he is the head of the body, the church. And then next, there are three statements that kind of build on each other. He's the beginning. Then he is the firstborn from the dead, so that, and to this end, that in everything he might have the supremacy. Okay, beginning. The Greek word means the point of commencement or the starting point, the origin or the active cause. So then Christ is the genesis of the church, its point of origin. The church exists solely because he exists, and we owe our existence to him. In relationship to all creation, Christ is spoken of as before all things, that is, pre-existing all things. But now in regard to the church, a similar thought. He pre-exists the new creation. But also there's this indication that the new creation of the church is the product of Christ's existence. He's the beginning. And then we build on that. He's not only the active cause for the church, he is moreover the firstborn from the dead. And it is by his death and resurrection that he gives the church its genesis, its beginning, its start. So now last week, we considered this statement. He's the firstborn over all creation. Now he said to be the firstborn from among the dead. And I said last week that Jesus being called the firstborn over all creation doesn't necessarily indicate a time sequence. Particularly in light of the fact that creation occurred in realms outside of time and space. And for those who may not have been here last week, I used an analogy to kind of speak of how Christ can be eternally existent with the Father. He's firstborn, but he's eternally existent. My analogy was this: which comes first, the sun or its light? Which comes first, the sun or its light? The sun, by merits of its nature, necessitates light, and thus there is no time in which the sun existed that its light did not. And then secondly, we noted that the scripture sometimes uses firstborn not to designate birth order, but as a place of special honor or designation. For instance, King David is referred to as the firstborn of kings. Now, as Jesus is called the firstborn from among the dead, there is, I think, a time sequence intended. Because his resurrection did take place, his death and resurrection did take place in the realm of time and space. It's a historical event that occurs on the line that we call time. He is the first to experience it. Birth from among the dead. And it's not to say that Jesus was the first to be raised from the dead. He's not. The scripture indicated several times that did happen. In fact, he raised the dead. But is the first of its sort. Because everyone else who was raised from death to life died again. It was a temporary thing. Christ is the first to be born from death to eternal life. Okay? And his resurrection is the crowning proof of who he is. Romans, Paul says this of him: through the Spirit of holiness, he, that is Christ, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So his resurrection is the crowning proof that he is the eternal Son of God. He is the firstborn from among the dead. And the implication, the glad implication, is that He's not the last. It's the promise of the Lord Jesus Himself that He will raise to eternal life to those who've been given new birth. John chapter 6, verse 40 says this, "This is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life," and hear this, "and I will raise him up at the last day." A few verses later, "No one can come to the Father unless no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Third time, verse 54. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So we have this rapid fire, threefold promise of Christ. I will raise him up at the last day. And it is His promise that we'll share in His resurrection unto eternal life at the last day. So Christ is the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. And then we continue to build on that by saying that these things are true so that in everything He might have the preeminence. In other words, God ordained it thusly that the church should have its genesis, its starting point in Christ Jesus, and that Christ be the firstborn from the dead for this purpose, that He will always and forever hold the place of absolute supremacy. I realize I'm rushing. It's because I've got a few more pages and I wanted to end a little early, but I'm getting close to the end, so I can slow down a little bit. For this purpose, that He would forever and always hold the place of absolute supremacy. In the Greek, the word supremacy is porteo. It means to be first. Okay? To have the first place or the place of primary importance. So here's what we've said in these three statements. Christ is the first cause for the church. He's the firstborn from among the dead for the church. And the reason that it is so is in order that He might have the first place in the church. Here's what it says to me, okay? I often use this phrase that it is my ambition that Christ be my highest and only true treasure. It's my ambition. I haven't arrived there. But it's my ambition. And now it starts looking to me like that's the Father's ambition for me too, and for you, and for the universal church. His ambition is exactly that. That Christ be your highest and only true treasure. And in part, He does so by upholding Christ as the source and the resource of the life of the church, its first cause, and by upholding Christ as the promise of eternal life, the firstborn from among the dead. And it sounds a lot like God is intent on His Son being honored, doesn't it? It sounds like He's moving heaven and earth to get our attention and say, look, here it is. Here is the meaning and the purpose and the joy and the delight and the sublime pleasure you have been dying for. So stop dying and start living. Love my Son supremely. Honor Him as precious. Worship Him as your Lord and God and start living. So here it is, the only conclusion I can offer. To the degree that you esteem the Son with the estimation the Father has of Him, once again, you will join the Father in His happiness, His goodness, His wellness. Christ Jesus may or may not be the only cause worth dying for. But I know this for certain. He's the only cause worth living for. Three glorious proclamations concerning my Lord our Lord and Savior, remain. And we'll look at those next week. Glorious things of thee are spoken, and rightly so, because you are glorious, my Lord. Amen.